In recent times, we have considered particularly Christ in the tabernacle of Israel. It's a wonderful story. It is a wonderful study to read of the making of the tabernacle and even of the journeys of the tabernacle throughout the Old Testament wanderings. The tabernacle is one of the most instructive types, I believe, in all of Scripture. As a complete unit, but also in its constituent parts, the tabernacle foreshadowed and pictured both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, our great Redeemer. The Lord ordained that a sanctuary be made. And we read of this in Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary. For what purpose? That I may dwell among them. And that was the operative phrase in that verse. That is the operative phrase. That I may dwell among them. The tabernacle was a dwelling place for God in the Old Testament in Israel. But within that, there was an even more restricted dwelling place, if you like. The Bible tells us in Psalm 80 about that dwelling place. When we read the first couple of verses of the psalm, obviously it is God who is in view here, and he's described by one of his titles, O Shepherd of Israel. Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. And then it says this, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. And we will come to think of that more fully in a while. But obviously, that is a reference in itself to the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, in the tabernacle of old. You see, within that sanctuary that God directed Moses to build, there were seven pieces of furniture in all. Each of those seven pieces is of great typical significance. But the one that we're going to consider tonight is that which was called the Ark. The very first item of furniture made for the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, in the Word of God, there are a number of references to the Ark of the Covenant, but it's given various names. For instance, in our Bible reading, in Exodus 25 and verse 22, it's called the Ark of the Testimony. But in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 33, it is described as the Ark of the Covenant. And again, it's a reference to God's law, to that agreement that God made with Israel. This was the law of God for their obedience. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26, it's then referred to as the Ark of the Lord God, or Jehovah God. But then in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26, it is referred to as well. The Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, that's Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, the Ark of the Lord God, 1 Kings 2, verse 26. But then in Joshua 3, verse 13, it's called the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of Jehovah again, the Lord of all the earth. It's further referred to in 1 Samuel 3, verse 3, as the Ark of God. And then, interestingly, in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3, it is described as the Holy Ark. And then finally, In Psalm 132, verse 8, it is termed the ark of thy strength. All references to the same thing. The ark of the testimony, the ark of the covenant, the ark of the Lord God, the ark of the Lord of all the earth, the ark of God, the holy ark, the ark of thy strength. The ark of the covenant was the most important piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle. And perhaps we could say that it is the most complete type and figure of the Lord Jesus to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. It stood in the innermost room of the tabernacle in the most holy place, as we've indicated. That room was, if you like, a perfect cube. 15 feet high, wide, and long. It was separated, again, as we've indicated, from the holy place by a great veil, a heavy curtain that barred the entrance to the Holy of Holies. The ark itself was an oblong shaped box or chest, and it was 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, and 2 1/4 feet high. It was made of wood, and that wood was covered with pure gold. And once again, it speaks in all of its detail of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about the fact that it was made of wood and of gold, that speaks to us of the twofold nature of Christ. The wood being that which comes from the earth. Trees grow from the earth. They spring out of the earth. There's the humanity of Christ. And yet it was a particular tree that was used, wood that was called in that part of the world acacia wood. It was the acacia tree. You see it just translated here as shittim wood. It is regarded, it was regarded among the Jews as incorruptible, a wood that would not rot. And is that not a wonderful indication and picture and type of the holy nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect humanity without sin, but covered with pure gold? Gold in Scripture speaks of deity. It speaks of God. The wood, the humanity of Christ that had a beginning. The gold, the eternal deity of Christ that did not have a beginning. And it's a heresy to teach otherwise. Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal Father who dwells with the eternal Spirit. The ark, I say, speaks of Christ. And it speaks of Christ and the ultimate safety and security that there is in him for all who come to him through the rent veil. Doesn't the Bible indicate this even in the words of Paul in Hebrews? It speaks of that strong consolation for those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And you'll read that in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Now let me just point out that there are three great arks in Scripture. The Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, and those other names that are given to it, in the Holy of Holies, in the Tabernacle, speaks to us of the ultimate security of the believer from judgment. A refuge, if you will, from the storms of life. But as I say, there are significantly three arks described in the Bible. You may be able to think of them for yourself. The first ark that's mentioned in Scripture is the ark that Noah built. And yes, Noah did build an ark. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. To some people, stories like Noah and the ark, Jonah and the whale, David and Goliath, and other stories of that kind are like sacred fairy tales. And I'm here to tell you that those things are true. There was an ark that Noah built. Not only does the Old Testament speak about it in the book of Genesis, but it's spoken of in various places throughout the Bible. In fact, Ezekiel talks about three men, one of whom is Noah, as being great intercessors. But our Lord Jesus Christ put his imprimatur upon the testimony of Genesis when he talked about Noah and said that before he comes, it would be as it was in the days of Noah, before they entered into the ark. And then the flood came and took them all away. You can read about it in the Gospels. You also read of Noah and the ark and those that perished in 2 Peter. And you read about it in various other places as well. There was a man called Noah, and he did build an ark. But there was another ark in the Old Testament, and we read about it in the book of Exodus. It's the ark of Moses. It's that little ark of bulrushes that was constructed to keep the baby safe from the murderous intentions of the Pharaoh of the time. Remember how there was this decree that went out that all the children, the male children of the Israelites, should be killed. And the midwives were told, whenever the Hebrew women are having children, if they're having a son, you're to kill that son. You know, the killing of little ones is nothing new. It's something that happens on a regular basis every day of the week in our society. But we read in the Bible of those who killed the children, Pharaoh. We think of those who offered up their little ones to the god Molech. We think of Herod, who put out a decree in the time of Christ that all the little ones under 2 years old should be killed. You know, the devil hasn't changed. The devil has not changed. He's still a murderer, as he was from the beginning. But Noah, or rather Moses, was placed as a baby in an ark of bulrushes for his safety. Now you think of these arks. The ark of Noah, what was it for? It was for safety. The ark of Moses, it was for safety. And the ark of the covenant is the same. It speaks to us of security and safety from judgment. In the ark of Noah, a family of eight was kept safe and secure from judgment, and brought through the flood in which everybody else on the outside perished. And that ark, you will find, was pitched, that's the biblical word, on the inside and the outside. It was pitched within and without with pitch. That word pitch that's used in Genesis chapter 6 is the word kafar, the word for atonement in Hebrew. It speaks to us of the blood. The ark was weatherproof. It was stormproof. No storm could harm those who were within the ark because they were shut in by God and they were shut in with God. I've given you the illustration before of when I was a small boy, I had a Bible storybook, one of those Bible storybooks that you have to check up on to make sure it's correct. I was only about 5 or 6 at the time, and I ran to my mother all distressed at what I had read in that book. And I said, "Mommy, this is not right." She said, "What's not right, son?" It says here that Noah shut the door of the ark. And that's not right, Mom, because the Bible says God shut him in. I'd learned that. I'd been taught that. My mother said, "You're right. We're going for the whiteout. We're taking that out of the book. We're going to write in, instead of Noah, God. God shut the door." That's why they were safe, by the way. Because God shut the door, and when God shuts a door, no man can open it. And when God opens a door, no man can shut it. But the second ark was made by a lady called Jochebed, the mother of Moses. Judgment had been decreed even upon the little baby Moses. The sentence of death had been pronounced by Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, upon all the male children of Israel. He commanded that they were all to be drowned in the river Nile. What an evil man. But Moses was made safe in the ark of bulrushes made by his mother. And guess what? It was sealed with slime and with pitch. Just like Noah's ark. That which speaks of the atonement to make that thing waterproof as it was floating there in the rushes in the Nile. It speaks to us of the safety that there is in Christ. And there was security for Moses in the ark because God was with him in the ark, even as a baby. Both the ark of Noah and the ark of Moses were made waterproof by being lined with pitch. Kafar. Atonement. You think that's an accident? That word is used in the original? Of course it's not an accident. But of course atonement was always made with blood, not with tar. Salvation depends upon the blood of atonement of an innocent sacrifice. But typically, the ark of Noah and the ark of Moses were made safe and secure by the application of what was actually typical blood, the pitch, kafar, representing the atonement that lined the ark of Noah and the ark of Moses. But there's a third ark, and here it is. It's the golden ark, of which both of these other arks were just a preparation. This was the center of the tabernacle service. And it too, let me suggest, was a place of shelter and safety from judgment. You know why? Because inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God. And we'll come to that in a while. But that's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. Because that testimony of God, that law of God, the two tablets of stone, were placed inside the ark. That law of God, which demanded the death of the sinner because he could not keep that law and had actually broken that law, that law broken by Israel placed them under the condemnation and the sentence of eternal death. But over that broken law, you see, above the Ark of the Covenant, in which it was contained, was something called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was actually the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. And on one day per year that you read about in Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest would take the blood of the animal and he would go inside that veil to where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would sprinkle that blood before and upon the mercy seat. That blood, the blood of atonement, if you like, it speaks to us of the safety that there is for those who are trusting in Christ. Over that broken law, above the ark, there was the mercy seat, stained with blood, and so the ark under the blood becomes the place of safety from judgment, and it becomes a symbol of security and redemption in Christ. The gospel is in the Ark of the Covenant. What a beautiful picture it is. And there are many things about the ark that remind us of the Savior. The ark in the tabernacle had a crown that it wore. Look at Exodus 25, the second part of verse 11. Thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Remember how we saw the crown in one case on one of the altars? There was a double crown, one around the top and one around the middle. And then there was the crown that was around the altar of burnt sacrifice. Again, it speaks of the kingly office of Christ. The ark wore a crown of gold. Now, as we all know, crowns are for kings and queens to wear. Crowns are symbols of sovereignty. They're symbols of power and authority. And so the ark and the tabernacle was therefore a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the office of king. Those who know their catechism will know that Christ executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Now in the court of the Gentiles, outside of the tabernacle proper, at the brazen altar of sacrifice, with its blood and its continually burning sacrifice, we can see and we can behold the Lord Jesus as the prophet. What's a prophet? A prophet is one who comes from God with God's message for man. The brazen altar and the whole burnt offering point to the Lord's first coming when he came to die on the cross of Calvary, that which we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. There he became our prophet to redeem us and to bring us God's message of grace. But when you enter the holy place, as we've already indicated, we see Christ as our high priest. By the way, that's also the case with the offering of the burnt sacrifice. That is a priestly work that Christ did. But a priest is one who intercedes for the people. And so in the holy place, the priest offered the incense upon the golden altar. And our Lord Jesus Christ today, tonight, is in the holy place in heaven, interceding for all of us who have believed. He's praying for us. But then when we go in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, we meet Christ as the King, the sovereign and absolute potentate, whose will and whose commands are absolute. When you come to Christ, you begin at the cross, you come to Calvary, you receive him as Savior, Prophet, Redeemer. We go on and we enter into the holy place, feeding on the bread of life, walking in the light of the Holy Spirit. There's the table of showbread, there's the candelabra, and growing in grace by offering incense at the golden altar. There's prayer in the life of the believer. And this is to know our Lord as our present priest in heaven, as the one who keeps us day by day through his Spirit and by his word. And as we go on in our Christian lives, we are to go on in the knowledge that he is our King. One who rules over us and who defends us and who keeps us from all his and our enemies. The ark speaks to us in a spiritual way of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, I don't think anything portrays Christ more vividly and more fully than the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. And I want us to notice some ways in which the Ark is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is much, as I say, about the Ark in Scripture. We could talk about the history of the Ark. We could talk about the journeyings of the children of Israel with the Ark. We could talk about the children of Israel crossing over Jordan when the priests carried the ark into the midst of the Jordan and on into the promised land. We could talk about the ark as it was then taken away from Israel and kept from them for 20 years and they lamented after the Lord, a type of the Lord withdrawing himself from the people. A sense of his felt presence was not with them for those years. We could talk about the ark being kept in the house of a man called Obed-Edom. And oh, what blessings came upon that man because that ark was in his home. We could talk about Uzzah, who made the great mistake when the ark was being carried on a cart by oxen of putting out his hand to steady the ark, and the Lord smote him. There's so many things about the Ark of the Covenant in Scripture. But there are ways in which the ark is a type of Christ. And I want us to think about this because it's rich and it's edifying for our souls. We must think about the characteristics of the ark. There are certain characteristics in the record given in Scripture that cause us to think of our Savior and His person and His work. The first thing that we have to notice is the simplicity of the ark. There wasn't anything really all that special about the ark in its construction, other than you could say the material that was used to cover it, which was pure gold. But it was initially a plainly made chest or box of certain dimensions. And to a casual observer looking at that box, there would have been nothing very wonderful about it as it was constructed. It was very simple. It was very ordinary. It was made of wood. Wood that was fashioned and shaped. Wood taken from a tree. And it reminds us that, humanly speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ was a plain and ordinary man. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 verse 2, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, a lot of people have the idea that if you saw the Lord Jesus walking down the street, it would be obvious that it was him. Because there would be some sort of a halo of light all around him. And he would have a thing behind his head that kind of looks like a bright dinner plate. You know why people think that? Because of popery. Because of how the Lord has been portrayed in so-called holy art. That's all. People get these ideas about the Lord that are not scriptural. Think about the birth of Christ. He was born in the lowliest and humblest of circumstances. He wasn't born in a fancy hospital or in a beautiful clinic. He was born in a stable where there were animals, a smelly place. Laid in a manger, a kind of a trough that the animals would eat their meat, their meals from. Born among cattle, in poverty sore, the hymn says. And then he lived in the humblest of circumstances. We know that he wore the robes of a Galilean peasant because when his garments were parted at the cross, it mentions his vesture. You may have seen in some of the old cowboy movies, men running about in a union suit. It was a one-piece garment that buttoned up the front. That's the kind of thing that was worn among Galilean peasants. It was worn closest to the skin. It was called a vesture. It was a poor man's garment. And that's the thing that the soldiers cast lots about. You would say today they drew straws to see who would get it. Who could get it? They didn't want to tear it in pieces, so some one of them would have to get it. But it was something that was worn by a Galilean peasant. The Lord had nothing. When he wanted to illustrate the fact that that which is Caesar's has to be rendered to him, that which is God has to be rendered to him, he had to say to someone, "Show me a penny." The Lord didn't have a penny of his own, you see. He said, "Show me a penny." By all accounts, the Lord was simplicity itself. Doesn't Paul tell us that in Philippians chapter 2? He took upon him the form of a servant. The word in the original, doulos, a slave. The Lord Jesus walked among ordinary folk, not the elite of society. We read in Mark chapter 12, the common people heard him gladly. He was a plain man. The Ark of the Covenant reminds us of that simplicity. We think about its substance. It was simple. And yet it was very special because of the way that it was constructed. The materials that it was fashioned of. The Bible tells us, Exodus 25 verse 10. They shall make an ark of shittim wood. Wood, as I've suggested already, is an earthly substance. Trees spring out of the ground. The wood, therefore, speaks of the humanity of Christ. The Savior was really and truly a man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt, by the way, in John 1 verse 14, is the Greek word for tabernacled. We're talking about the tabernacle. And our Lord Jesus dwelt in an earthly tabernacle, his earthly body. The Bible refers to him as the man Christ Jesus. Or, as is often referred to, the Son of Man. We read in the Gospels about the life of Jesus and all the things that happened in his life. Things that show him to have been a real man. He got tired. He sat down on a well, being weary. When he was in the boat with the disciples, he slept, fell asleep in the ship. He was hungry. He ate. He drank. The Bible says he wept, John 11:35. He knew what it was to feel pain in his body. He was a real man. He was truly a man. He was made like unto his brethren, the Bible says in Hebrews 2 verse 14. Just like us. Except we notice that the wood of the ark was at one and the same time simple and special, because it was shittim wood. It was acacia wood. And we've come across this substance before in these studies. And we remind you again that this wood came from the acacia tree that was considered by the Jews to have wood that would not decay or perish or rot. There is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint. Some people say the Septuagint. And it actually translates verse 10 here as incorruptible wood. And once again, does that not remind us of our Savior? Christ is set forth here. While, yes, it's true, his humanity was real, it's a humanity that was not like ours, tainted by sin. There's not one of us tonight that's without sin. Every one of us. If God should mark iniquity, we have to sit down. We can't stand because we're all sinners. But he wasn't. He knew no sin. He had no sin. He did no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. The Lord Jesus took the likeness of sinful flesh, but it was not sinful flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh. It was not tainted by sin. He was not a partaker of Adam's corruption. All other men derive a sinful nature from their father Adam. Christ did not. Remember, even the devils that were cast out of people, one of them said at one time, "We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Pilate said, "I find no fault in him at all." Pilate's wife said, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man." Judas said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." No one found any fault in him, because there is no fault in him. And the substance of the ark speaks of this. It was special, I say to you, in another way. Exodus 25 verse 11 records, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it." So when you looked upon, if you could look upon that box, you wouldn't see the wood, you would see the gold. Inside and outside. Overlaid with gold. Gold, in one sense, is an emblem of heaven, because don't we sing about the streets of gold? And here's a heavenly aspect of the ark. It speaks to us of the deity of Christ. Pure gold speaks of deity, the godhood of Jesus. Yes, he had real humanity, but he also had real deity. He's not only man, he's God, he's the God-man. And as there was an earthly substance and a heavenly substance in one Ark of the Covenant, so Christ has, again as the Catechism points out, two distinct natures in one holy person. Humanity and deity. He is God and man in one person forever, and yet his natures are not mixed, they're not intermingled. I recall studying in college the unipersonality of Christ. I remember the professor speaking about the hypostatical union. I remember him speaking about the fact that Christ is the perfect union of Godhood and manhood. But neither one, in that sense, is overshadowed by the other. He never ceased to be God, even when he was man. And again, verse 11 of Exodus 25 tells us that this ark of wood was overlaid within and without. If you were able to examine that ark at any part, you would never see the wood, you would always see the gold. Christ is man as well as God. But we should never forget that above all, he is God. We worship him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And as the gold was inward and outward on the ark, the Lord Jesus was not only outwardly a heavenly person, but inwardly too. We could say of him, he was all gold. He was all gold within and without. Not only did he do no sin outwardly, but in him is no sin. The lamb that was to be used for sacrifice in the Old Testament was to be without blemish and without spot. We understand that to mean that the animal could not have any imperfection on the outside. It couldn't have a broken leg. It couldn't have something wrong with its skin. It had to be perfect on the outside. But it also could not have anything on the inside by way of a disease or something that was wrong with it. It could not be a sick animal, could not be offered to the Lord in that way. And so our Lord Jesus in his outward life is perfect. He never did any sin. He never did anything wrong. Pastor, you mean that whenever he was a little boy and growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary, he never spoke back, he was never insolent, he was never rude, he never disobeyed? That's right. He never did. Wow. What a child. Isn't that why the Bible calls him thy holy child, Jesus? Thy holy child, Jesus. It's an interesting statement, that, isn't it? And so he was. And in his life, nobody found anything wrong. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. He never said anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. But that's the outside. What about on the inside? He was without sin. Perfect. On the inside. In him is no sin. And not only did he not do any sin, he was incapable of sinning. He could not sin because he is God. All of this is in the Ark of the Covenant. But very quickly, let's move to this. As well as the characteristics of the Ark that reminds us of Christ, we must think about its contents. The Ark contained really important elements. They're mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll have to be very quick here. But Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of this Old Testament Ark of the Testimony. And it says this. Hebrews 9 from verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, and that means the first room or the first part, the first section of the tabernacle, wherein was the candlestick, that's the candelabra, the lampstand, and the table, that's the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place. And after the second veil, that's the veil that was rent in twain from the top to the bottom at the cross, when that death of Christ took place, the tabernacle, or that part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. And then it says this, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Look at the contents of the ark. Three things are mentioned. A golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments. All three of these are typical of our Savior. There's the golden pot of manna. What was manna? Manna was angels' food. Manna was that which God provided for His people. Something that they ate for 40 years as they traveled through the wilderness. And God told them that He wanted them to remember that He had fed them in the wilderness. And so they were to take some of that manna, and they were to keep it for generations to come. They were to put it inside a golden pot. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 16. They were to be reminded constantly of God's gracious provision, and it's good for us men and women to remember God's goodness to us and not to forget it. It's too easy for you and I to forget God's goodness. Things that the Lord has done for us, and they've gone out of our minds, and they shouldn't, because He has been good to us. Look at Exodus chapter 16 from verse 32. The record is given here. Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commandeth, fill an omer of it," that's the manna, "to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." And Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." Now the manna is a whole study in itself. It speaks to us in a wonderful way of the Lord Jesus. But the general significance of the manna is explained by the Savior Himself in John chapter 6. And if we had time to study it, we would find that the manna was a type of which Christ is the anti-type. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. But He said, this is that bread of life. I am the bread of God which came down from heaven, which if a man eat thereof, he shall live forever." He's God's provision for His people today. Christ is the bread of life. So that manna in itself that speaks of Christ, it was kept inside the ark of the covenant. But then there's something else. Aaron's rod that budded. And we can read about that in Numbers chapter 17. What was that? Well, it was God's emblem of the priesthood that He had appointed. You see, the Lord had chosen Aaron as the high priest of Israel, but that appointment of God was questioned by some rebels in the camp. They were called Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. People who, by the way, God subsequently destroyed. The earth opened up and they fell down into the pit. God is a holy God. And people think that God and Christ is some sort of a namby-pamby, soft, fairy-like character, an effeminate character with long hair who goes around waving flowers at people like a hippie. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible. But here there were these rebels, and Numbers chapter 17 speaks of it in verse 5 and verse 7 and 8. They said, we don't think that Aaron should be God's priest. The Lord says, okay, you don't think Aaron should be the priest? Well, I'm going to institute a test that will prove whether he is or not. So I want each of you from the tribes of Israel to bring a rod and lay it up before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness, and I'll prove to you who the priest is. The Lord instituted that test. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 17 that something happened. Something happened to Aaron's rod. Numbers 17, verses 7 and 8. Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness, and it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. Imagine that. Life emerging from a dead rod. Wouldn't that speak to us of the resurrection of Christ? He's a living Savior. But it also speaks to us of the fact that Aaron was the rightful high priest, and God was vindicating that. And that was pictured in his rod. And our Savior, like Aaron in his day, has an unchallengeable priesthood because of his resurrection, Romans 1 verse 4. And today we need no other priest but him. I other priests disown, the hymn says. He is our great high priest, the one chosen of God forever. Hebrews 5, from verse 4 to verse 6, it speaks of Christ, typified by Aaron. So you've the golden pot with manna, speaks of Christ, the bread of life. Aaron's rod that budded, Christ our great high priest who rose from the dead. But then this, the tables of the covenant. By the way, that's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Because there were two tables inside the ark that were kept for safekeeping. They're called here in Hebrews chapter 9, the tables. Hebrews 9 and verse 4, the tables of the covenant. The Decalogue, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Where were they written? On parchment? No. But with the finger of God on two tables of stone. And they were placed inside the ark for safe keeping. But the remarkable thing for us to think about is that these tables of stone that were kept inside the Ark of the Testimony were not the original ones that God gave. What happened to the original ones? Well, we remember the story, don't we? It's recorded in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up on the mountain. And as the old saying is, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And when Moses came back down the mountain, what were the people doing? They're dancing about. They're involved in idolatry. They've gotten Aaron to make them a golden calf that they might worship from their earrings melted down. And Moses was tremendously angry. And here's what the Bible says. Exodus 32, verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it's not the noise of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And generally speaking, by the way, dancing doesn't have a good connotation in the Bible. When I was ordained, I promised before God that I would oppose drinking, gambling, dancing, and the pleasure crazes of the world. Those are my ordination vows. So if you hear me speaking against dancing, I promised God that I would do that. But notice, Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. So here's these tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written upon them, and Moses breaks them in pieces. What's the message of that? Well, Moses represents men who break the law of God. The law of God is broken in the hands of man. But then in chapter 34 of Exodus, we're told that God gave the law a second time on new tables of stone. But this time, they weren't kept in the hands of Moses. They were placed inside the Ark of the Testimony for safekeeping. What's the type? Well, it's a beautiful type, isn't it? The law of God has been broken in the hands of man. He's failed to keep it. He's condemned because of it. But the perfect man, the antitype of the Ark of the Covenant, Christ Jesus, just like the Ark, has perfectly kept the law of God. The prophecy of Christ in Psalm 40 that's repeated in the book of Hebrews speaks to that. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. As sinful men and women, we could never keep God's law. In fact, we broke God's law. We're under His condemnation as a result of that. We're lost, we're condemned, we're on our way to hell. But the Lord Jesus kept the law perfectly for us by living a perfect life of obedience to that law and then bearing the penalty of that broken law on the cross when He died for our sins. And those who believe on Christ, they have His perfect obedience made over to them. So when I believe on Christ, I stand before God as one who, as far as God is concerned, has kept the law perfectly. Not in my person, but in my substitute. He kept the law perfectly for me. There's no penalty to be visited on me anymore for my sin, because Jesus bore the penalty for that law breaking of mine upon the cross. That's the gospel. What a wonderful message it is. And the contents of the ark, therefore, typify Him. He is the great antitype of which the Ark of the Covenant is the type. Thank the Lord for one who has lived our life and died our death for us, so that we can sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head.